John's Gospel, chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 31. Verse 31 of John's Gospel, chapter 8. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, Ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this very familiar passage from His own precious word for His name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we cry to Thee for Thy gracious help and power as we now think upon the Word of God. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt glorify the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that Thou wilt stir the hearts of God's people first in thankfulness and praise and in worship, in recognition of the mighty deeds that Thou hast done on behalf of Thy church. And, O Lord, stir up our hearts also to desire that Thou wilt do a great thing in our day. Lord, let us never sink into the abyss of carelessness. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt stir within our souls a mighty desire for a spiritual quickening and a glorious reviving. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. John chapter 8, verse 32 and 36. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The literature of any period is a very accurate index to the life, the morals, the religion, and the health of that society. And the 16th century in which the great Protestant Reformation occurred is no exception to the rule. As I've indicated, we intend this month, as the Lord helps, to consider some of the literature produced during this vital period of church history. What is, I believe, the period of the greatest spiritual awakening and revival that God has ever sent His church since the days of Pentecost. Now, when you come to think of that literature, you may look at the subject denominationally, so that you may think of what the Lutherans produced, what the Calvinists produced, and what the others produced. You may look at it nationally, what the Germans did, what the Swiss did, what the French did, what the English did, what the Scotch did. And really that would be the best way to do it had we 2 or 3 years or more to think of the subject. Or, of course, you could simply look at it chronologically and try to trace the development of thought, much as those who love biblical theology try to do that in the developing history of the Word of God. We're going to try and do a little of all, and I suppose that is the best recipe for failure that any preacher can adopt. We're going to try and combine the methods with an emphasis upon the first, so that we will seek, as the Lord helps, to think of the Lutherans. Now, I know that that's not a word of great evangelical piety in the ears of most fundamentalists today. But let us never forget that under God, all that we now enjoy, we enjoy because of the revelation of saving grace to the first of all the Lutherans, Martin Luther himself. And I have said it on many occasions, that while I don't agree with Lutheran theology in many areas, and while I don't agree with all that Martin Luther himself taught, to me the man stands as a Mount Everest among men, a colossus among spiritual giants. And certainly when God equipped Luther, he took one of the greatest of all the sons of Germany to make him the human leader of the greatest work that Germany ever began. Germany has given many things to the world. I think the greatest gift she ever gave to the world was Martin Luther. So we will think of some of the Lutheran literature, then some of the Reformed. And if the Lord burdens my heart, I'm going to be missing the last Lord's Day evening of this month, so that's going to sort of cut a whack out of Reformation month. If the Lord burdens my heart, I may come back to this in November and may do some of the Anabaptist literature and some of the Roman Catholic literature to try and paint the whole picture. But that's in the future. Tonight, before we begin to touch any of the great productions of the Reformers, we must go much further back. For behind all the literature of the Protestant Reformation stand the newly printed, the newly understood, and the newly available scriptures of truth. For a true Protestant, and this was certainly more than ever true of the earliest Protestants, for them, originality did not equal what the world calls creativity. It did not mean imagination. It did not signify native or artistic genius. Now our Protestant forefathers could claim to have received these things in great abundance from the hand of their Creator. But for them, the true meaning of originality was to understand what God said in His Word. And the path of true originality took them to the open Bible. Now that sounds very trite to us in the 20th century. But as we proceed with what I've got to say this evening, you may begin to grasp just how revolutionary, to use Dr. Barrett's word, this really was. This was the genius of the Protestant Reformation. The secret of that great movement was not social. It was not political. It was not ecclesiastical. It was not economic, and it was not military. Now, all those areas were affected by the Reformation, and therefore all those areas played a part in the development of the Reformation. You will see social development. You will see political input. You will see an economic change. You will feel the power of clashing arms. And you will understand that there were great ecclesiastical matters at stake and settled. These all played a part. But the real secret of the Protestant Reformation was Scripture. You know, that has always been the basis of every good and lasting work done for God. You go back to the Word of God, you find that when Moses was sent of the Lord to take Israel out of Egypt and across the burning wasteland to the promised land, what did he give him? He gave him the Word of God, so that the Lord with his own finger wrote for the children of Israel his law, and he dictated to Moses. I use that word advisedly. I realize that it is a swear word to most of the wonderful theological geniuses who have come to define for us the meaning of biblical inspiration, that it can never include dictation. I believe that it did include dictation in the case of Moses. God dictated to Moses. For example, in the tabernacle design, every detail, he got it straight from the mouth of God. And there's not much room for the personality of Moses or anybody else's personality to get written into what God gave him there. But God gave him the Word of God. You think of Ezra and Nehemiah when they came back out of the land of bondage to the people of God who were getting a foothold again in the promised land. One of the most awe-inspiring sights of Scripture, Ezra spread the people of God before him there and open up the Scriptures and read in the book of the law from the morning till the evening. Read, 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 and give them again God's truth unadulterated from the open page of Scripture. Of course, I suppose the apostles of Jesus Christ were the greatest example of all, following in the footsteps of their divine Lord. They blazed a trail through Judaism and then through heathenism, opening up the Word of God and crying from the page of Scripture, "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth on him shall be justified." My, what a message that was from the open Word of God. Back in the Old Testament Scriptures, we have a scene that sums it all up. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we read that in the days of Josiah, Hilkiah the high priest spoke to Shaphan the scribe, and he said in verse 8 of 2 Kings 22, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." I have found the book of God. That sounds very like the situation in the days of the Protestant Reformation. Only, thankfully, the discovery in those days was in time to effect a lasting change and bring about reformation and revival. Now, it was no coincidence that as the Word of God became more and more remote from the people of Europe, more and more superstition of the worst kind was introduced into the church and by the church into the lives of the people. Recollect that for almost 800 years, knowledge of the Greek language had all but died out in the Western world. Not entirely, but all but died out. Dr. Barrett will be delighted to know that Hebrew was looked upon with deep suspicion, so that anybody who studied Hebrew was said surely to become a Jew. Well, I'm sure that Sandra can say amen to that when it comes to screwing something out of Mike for a new pair of shoes or whatever. But anyway, this was the situation. For almost a millennium, the original languages of the Word of God were not known to the great scholars of Europe. We're not now talking about even the ordinary parish priest and his curates. We're talking about the universities and the seats of great learning. For almost a millennium, the original languages of Scripture were not only unknown, but were looked upon with deep suspicion throughout Europe. Jerome's Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, was the sole Bible of the Western Church. Now, from time to time, there were various portions of that Latin Bible translated into national languages. But generally, there was no New Testament, much less a Bible, in the hands of the common people. There are many reasons for this. First of all, there was widespread illiteracy. Very difficult to get Bibles into the hands of people who can't read. Then, of course, worse than that, there was the ignorance and the wickedness of the Roman Catholic clergy. They certainly didn't want any Bibles. Most of them many of them in England, for instance, couldn't say the Lord's Prayer. They didn't know the Ten Commandments. They have no knowledge of the most basic things in Scripture. They were experts in superstitious nonsense and fairy tales. There was great ignorance, and with it, there was a cesspool of unspeakable iniquity. And it was the iniquity of Rome's clergy. Then there was a third difficulty, and that was simply the cost of producing copies of the Bible in a day when everything had to be copied by hand and then bound together by hand. The cost was immense. The copies were bulky. There were formidable difficulties to circulation. But the greatest obstacle of all was the attitude of the papal church. The American historian Philip Schaff said, down to the very end of its history, the medieval church gave no official encouragement to the circulation of the Bible among the laity. On the contrary, it uniformly set itself against it. In 1199, Innocent III, writing to the Diocese of Metz, where the scriptures were used by heretics, Innocent III declared that as by the old law, that is the Old Testament law, the beast that touched the holy mount was to be stoned to death, so simple and uneducated men were not to touch the Bible or to venture to teach its doctrines. That was the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, and it didn't change throughout the entire period of the Protestant Reformation. For example, the Synod of Toulouse in 1229 forbade the laity to read the Bible, either in the original or in the translation. That was saying to the scholars, you will not go back to the wellspring of Scripture. It was saying to the people, if a scholar does translate the Scripture, you are not to read. Only the clergy can read the Bible. Laity are banned from the Word of God. Schaff said, neither after nor before the invention of printing was the Bible a free book, an accessible book. In Spain, Ferdinand and Isabella, famous among secular historians for some of their great exploits, infamous in church history, because they prohibited all translation of the Bible. They prohibited all possession of copies of the Scripture upon the severest penalties. In England, in the late or the early 15th century, Archbishop Arundel outlawed Wycliffe's translation of the Bible. Of course, he had good reason to. It was causing havoc as far as Rome was concerned, and thousands were being converted to Christ through its simple reading and its proclamation. So he banned it. In Germany, the Archbishop of Mainz in 1485 banned the circulation of the German Bible. His reasons were very, very interesting. First of all, the German tongue was too barbarous. Dr. Gingrey loves to sing in German. He told me it's not at all a barbarous language. It's not even a guttural language. It has such beauty and such cadences and all the rest of it. Well, this German-speaking archbishop, well, he was supposed to be. The truth of the matter is, many of these local higher clergy spoke in Latin, and they lost all taste for their local tongue. But he said German was too barbarous a language to have the thoughts not only of the Bible, but the thoughts of the great writers of antiquity reproduced in that tongue. He had another reason. He said, certainly simple and unlearned men should not be given a Bible, but above all, it must never be put in the hands of a woman. That was Rome's attitude to the Bible. Nor for her was it frivolous. Remember that during this period, the Great Inquisition was in operation. Remember that under that Inquisition, even the most dedicated Roman Catholic was never safe. There was no man safe, whatever his position. Once the monks came in, and they were given information, any charge could be made against any person. And as they came with full papal authority, there they were under no constraint. In fact, they never did, to produce witnesses. They were never in a position that they said, here is the charge, here is the charger. No, they simply brought the person, and their means was to torture them until they would admit anything in order to get free from the torture, and then on their own confession, hand them over to the secular power. After torture that made death seem like nothing, they handed them over to be finally murdered. It was against that backdrop that Rome made all these fulminations against possession or translation of the Bible. And she certainly made all transgressors of her obscurantist and self-serving policy pay dearly. She hounded the translators. William Tyndale is one glaring example, hounding the greatest Bible translator in the English language that has ever been known. You can take all our translators today and roll them up into one ball and they wouldn't make Tyndale's foot. So great was the man, yet they hounded him until finally he was betrayed into their hands, strangled, burned. They made them pay. All producers, printers, sellers, and possessors of the Bible were fair game for the Popish Inquisition. But despite her ferocity, some groups did obtain the Bible. The Bible for their own people. And they saw rich rewards and blessings for it. In the West, there were the Waldensians. Now Rome has fulminated against them and she has slurred their testimony. Not with much success, because the Waldensians as a group survived right into and beyond the Reformation period. And they fused their effort in the Great Reformation effort. So it was quite obvious what they believed and taught and who they were. These Waldensians evidently had the first literal translation of the New Testament from the Vulgate since the fall of the Empire. Around 1180, there is good evidence that they had their translation in their vernacular tongue. And their people were a strong people. They were not merely protected by the great valleys in the Piedmont Alps. They were there, sheltering under the faith that was nurtured by the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. And that's what made the Waldensian Church such an impregnable fortress against popery and its tyranny, even when multiplied thousands of its sons and daughters were brutally murdered. In the Eastern Church, the Paulicians are thought by some to have been the equivalent of the Waldensians. Now, there's a little bit of controversy here. Most historians say that the Paulicians were people who, like the Albigensians in the West, were the Puritans of their age. They were called in the West the Catharoi, the Cathars, the Puritans. They strove after purity of life, but they became Manichaeans. That is, they attributed the flesh and all material things to an evil deity. God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, did not produce flesh and body and bones. That's what they said about the Paulicians. The truth is, of course, that they denied that. And the only things that we really know about the details of their belief come from their persecutors and their haters. I would not like history to judge the Free Presbyterian Church by what the Pope says about it or what Roman Catholic priests say about it. Many of you have attended Bob Jones University. I'm sure you wouldn't like Bob Jones University to be judged as to its beliefs and practices, even by what the press says about it. Never mind what Roman Catholic inquisitors would have to say about it. So the Paulicians certainly appear to have been a better people than their enemies say. One thing that's very interesting is that the founder of that group was a man by the name of Constantine. He got converted when he hosted a Syrian, a deacon of the Syrian church, who brought to his house a New Testament and opened the Word of God and began to teach him out of the New Testament. And then he left him that New Testament. Constantine was saved. His life was revolutionized as the light of the Word of God dawned upon his soul. It was that kind of a preaching that he sought to inculcate into his followers. In due time, under imperial persecution, they were planted in the West, and they merged their stream into the other groups that were seeking to stand against Rome in the days prior to the Reformation. In England, of course, the great pre-Reformation Bible man was Wycliffe. Wycliffe translated from Jerome's Latin into English. He made the scriptures available through his followers who were called the Lollards. The Lollards were the poor priests, the poor clergy. They were people who gave up all that the world had to offer for the simple joy of taking their lives in their hands and going with the Bible throughout England and the rest of Britain. There is evidence that they penetrated north right up into Scotland, and they began to spread abroad the glorious truth of Jesus Christ. They didn't see everything. It's rather sad that sometimes people from this 20th century go back into history. They read these early men. They said this and that. They did this and that. It's not what would pass in a fundamental church. And they begin to blame them for what they didn't see. I never like to blame those early men for what they didn't see. The marvel to me is what they did see. After 1,000 years of the most abysmal darkness. Remember, they didn't have one not word of the knowledge of the Greek scriptures. They had never seen a Hebrew scripture. They had never seen a lexicon. They had never seen the most fundamental helps that we all have available to us today. They weren't taught these things. They were taught the very opposite. But with the Word of God open before them, even in a translation from the Latin Vulgate, on their knees before God, they came into a knowledge of the light of the gospel, and they began to spread it with great and lasting good. They sought to wipe out the Lollards, and with a great deal of success in Britain, but they never did quite wipe out their testimony. But all these efforts were sporadic and spasmodic, and they were all hampered because the way to produce books was so very, very difficult. Hand copying is slow. So before the Lord sent the reformers with their biblical message, he prepared the way with two most remarkable developments. The first was the introduction of printing around 1450 by Gutenberg. Actually, you know, it comes as a surprise to realize that the Chinese were almost 1,000 years before Gutenberg in the knowledge of movable type printing. And indeed, the first entire book was produced by that method some 600 years, 500-600 years before Gutenberg's great invention. But in the West, he set the stage for a whole new era. In many ways, you know, this was like the invention of the wheel. You could say that just about everything we have depends, in some way, on the invention of printing. Certainly it turned a new page, if I may use that expression, in the history of the production of the Bible. Did a wonderful thing. First of all, it made it a lot easier to get things printed, get them bound, and get them out. It made for speed of dissemination. It brought the purchase price down to where many people, with sacrifice, mind you, but many people could actually scrape together the money to get a copy of the Bible for themselves. And many, many times the scene was acted and reenacted that a man would get a Bible and he would gather his entire town or village around him, and the man who could read the Bible, not the parish priest with his stupid Rome-invented superstitions, but the man with the Bible became the focal point of many a society. It also did another thing. It made it a lot more difficult for the Pope and his minions to overcome what was translated and disseminated. If he had only to deal with a handwritten copy, then once he had got rid of that, it's gone. But if you're dealing with a printed copy, I mean, you Hebrew students could go out and take a copy of Dr. Barrett's grammar book and you could burn it. But there'll still be more in the shelves at BJ tomorrow morning. It's not as easy to get rid of what is put in print and disseminated that way. So the invention of printing was certainly a milestone for the production of the Word of God for the people. And then going back beyond that, there was the period, the movement that you will call the Renaissance. And we were brought up to call the Renaissance. The rebirth of learning. The rebirth of polite letters. You know, at first this was just a matter of returning to the literature of ancient Greece and Rome. People scoured the libraries of the East and West to find gems from these ancient heathen writers. But in time it produced a scholarship that was to recover and to print the sacred text of Scripture. Then the Lord, in His sovereignty, allowed something in 1453. The capital of the Eastern Empire, Constantinople, fell to the invading Turks. And many of the Greek scholars, that was the center of the Greek-speaking church. Many of the Greek scholars gathered up as many of their manuscripts as they could, and they fled to the West. And though they bowed to the power of papal Rome, yet they began to teach Greek in the Hebrew in the universities of Europe. Then followed Hebrew. It had been kept alive by Jews. Jewish scholars had studied it. And now they, following the Greek language, they began to teach. The Renaissance, as we will call it, flowed from Italy into France, into Germany. I don't want to take time tonight to get in to show how the Germans gave it their own particular twist. They certainly didn't go for the effete forms of the Italians. And even into England, I say even into England, because in that period, England was counted way out on the borders of humanity. It was counted a barbarous place indeed. But even there, this new learning developed. And everywhere it paved the way for the Reformation. You know, in itself, the rebirth of learning could never have changed the world. It would never have overthrown Rome. But it produced a healthy skepticism to the claims of the monks and the priests. In 1516, the humanist or Renaissance scholar Erasmus produced the first printed edition of the New Testament. He himself agreed that he laid the egg, which Luther later hatched. So for the first time in almost 1,000 years in the Western Church, they had the original language and printed from the manuscripts the original of the New Testament. Translations quickly followed. 1522, Luther translated the New Testament for the Germans. Just a few months ago, I had the joy of standing in the very room where Luther, for almost 9 months, translated the Bible for the German people. When his life was forfeited, when the Pope had roared his bull against him, excommunicated him from the church, and said that anyone who killed him would be given a special papal indulgence, Martin Luther put in there as Sir George by his friend, translated the Word of God. It was adapted by the Swiss for their use in 1524. In 1523, a man that our brother Dr. Allison knows well, Jacques Lefebvre, d'étape, there you are, Mark, the whole thing put together. He translated it into French. In 1525, William Tyndale translated it straight from the original work into English. I mention Tyndale, and I say again, I think the greatest single gift that God has ever given to us in the history of the translation of the English Bible. When you take your New Testament in the Authorized Version, and of course I hope you have the wit to use an Authorized Version, or as it will be called, a King James Version. That will become clearer as we go along. 90% of the very words that we have in use to this day are the words that William Tyndale gave us. Some of the most beautiful statements of Scripture. Blessed are the peacemakers. Doesn't sound terribly difficult, but when you compare it with what went before, even his own first effort, you stand amazed at the ability of one man constantly fleeing for his life under perpetual threat of execution without many helps that scholars would normally desire. And such was the capability that the Lord gave him that to this day we are using 90% of his very words in the New Testament that we use. Not long after the New Testament, the whole Bible in German. And then for the Swiss. And then in English, the whole Bible followed. And while Tyndale didn't complete the whole Old Testament before he was brutally murdered, he did enough to set a standard. Miles Coverdale and then the Matthew's Bible and finally the Geneva Bible took over from where he left off. And these are the immediate forerunners of the inestimable beauty and power of the King James Version of the Scriptures. At that time, you know, Europe was agog everywhere. Printing presses were running, merchants were purchasing, ships were smuggling, and people were buying and reading the Bible. It was the single most revolutionary piece of literature ever to hit any country. The Pope trembled every time the Bible was translated and disseminated in any land. And from that time, the course of the Protestant Reformation was set. Oh, there were battles to be fought. There were dangers to be overcome. There were events to be borne. But the result could never be in doubt. It's often said the Bible only, is the religion of Protestants. And the vain superstition and arid scholasticism of Rome were no match for. Jesus said in the words we read tonight, if the Son therefore shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. He said, ye shall know the truth. That's the medium the Son uses. You'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's what Europe experienced in the 16th century. Let me tell you, that's what we desperately need to experience and rediscover in this century. Immediately upon the launching of the Reformation, the Pope of Rome launched what is known as the Counter-Reformation. That Counter-Reformation had varying degrees of success and failure from place to place. But I would say that we are living in the midst of the most successful period the Counter-Reformation has ever known. For while Protestant churches have given up the idea of the Reformation, Rome has never given up the notion of the Counter-Reformation. It was a saying among the reformers that the church is not only to be reformed according to the Word of God, but it is to be always being reformed. In other words, the Reformation is not merely an historical event. The Reformation is to be an up-to-date and ongoing experience in the Church of Christ, so that we are ever to be going back to Scripture, ever back to the wellspring of our very being and existence. We are always to be bowing before God as He's revealed in the Word. We cannot say we are reformed and leave it there. We are constantly being brought under the rule of God's Word. That was the standard of the Protestant Reformation. Unfortunately, on all sides it is being jettisoned. And what we have today is a very powerful and a very successful attack from Rome and her cohorts in the so-called Protestant churches. I'm not today getting into the whole ecumenical movement, but on this whole matter of Scripture, while the Protestant churches stand by the Word of God, and while they submit to the Word of God, and while they learn and know and preach the Word of God, they can never be overcome by any power of earth or hell. The gospel is the power of God. The truth does set men free. But in this day there is a massive corruption of the Bible. I paid attention in getting to this stage to the recovery of the text of the Greek and Hebrew Scriptures. Erasmus, when he started out, had only 8 manuscripts. Now there are some 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. He had only 8. And as it's often pointed out, the one he had of the book of the Revelation had one leaf missing. So that the last few verses of the 1516 edition did not have the original Greek, but simply a foolish idea of Erasmus's, his translation from the Latin into the Greek. And since his Latin was much better than his Greek left a lot to be desired. But in the providence of God, the 8 manuscripts that he had represented faithfully the vast majority of the manuscripts of the New Testament. And in the years to come, as more and more manuscripts were collated, and to this very day, the text that lies behind this authorized version of the Scripture is the text widely distributed and used throughout the ancient church. But we have today an attack upon the integrity of the text of Scripture. This is why I said I hope you have the wit to use a King James version of the Bible. Are there not words there that are difficult to understand? Sure there are. If you could read Greek and Hebrew, you'd find there are words difficult there to understand. That's all there is to it. There are some things that you and I don't know. We've got to set out to learn. But the fact of the matter is that every translation of the Scriptures in modern times has jettisoned the text of the majority manuscripts. It has taken a text that is represented by no more than 5%, and that's a very elaborate or lavish allowance, of all the manuscripts. They have adopted the text that was current in Egypt, not the text that is current in the rest of Christendom. They have cut out, at least they have bracketed, they have undermine from verse 8 to the end of the last chapter of Mark. They want us to believe that there is a verbal and grammatical monstrosity in 1 Timothy 3:16, where the Bible says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." They want to omit the deity there. They have adopted the strange sounding canon. Even one of their greatest advocates has said that their canons of interpretation obliterate each other. One of them is that where you have two competing readings, you don't go and say, "Well, here are 99 manuscripts out of 1,000 that have this reading, or out of 100 that have this reading." No, you say, "Which is the more difficult reading?" In many cases, which one makes less sense? That's the one that's true. He goes on an abominable rationalization, a rationalism that is far from Scripture. There is a corruption of the text of God's Word. And let me say, forget what you hear, the nonsensical stuff you hear. Well, we're going by the oldest manuscripts. The oldest manuscripts actually happen to come from Egypt. There's nothing to say that if you have a copy of Shakespeare dating from 1699 and I have one from 1989, that yours, because of its age, is therefore more accurate. Age in itself proves nothing. There's an attack on the translation of the Word of God. We're looking for ease before accuracy. Translators now believe that they can take many liberties with the Word of God. The latest RSV version won't even allow Paul to say that he was stoned. Why? Because in the drug culture of America, to be stoned has a particular meaning. And they will not allow the English language to represent what Paul said simply and directly. When you get down to tampering with the Bible because you want to be in line with the drug culture of America, there's something wrong with you. When Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone," he was a sexist, according to the modern feminists. So therefore, it must be one shall not live by bread alone. There are, of course, places where man is used. I'm not going to get into this tonight, where man is used, and when there's a judgment following. And the feminists certainly wouldn't want the judgment. They would want that judgment to be limited to man. There's a corruption of the text. There's a corruption of the translation. There's a corruption of the truth. Even in new evangelicalism today, there is a joining up with the skeptics. When I produced the little book, I'm not plugging the book, but if you haven't read it, you need to read it. On apostles of error. My whole purpose was especially to take what new evangelicals are saying. We believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but it still makes mistakes. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but there are still contradictions in it. I mean, in any other discipline, in any other field of study, that sort of double talk would not stand for a moment. When you go to your doctor and he says, "I give you a clean bill of health, but you've got a cancer." I mean, what kind of a doctor would he be? You'd say the man's a fool, the man's a liar, The man is not to be trusted. I'll get another doctor. But these new evangelicals are saying, here is the inspired and the inerrant Word of God. But the other side of their mouth, they're saying, but it makes mistakes. It's got errors. I tell you, my friend, the genius and the strength of Protestant churches, be they Presbyterian, Episcopal, Methodist, Baptist, or whatever. And I do include the Baptists among the Protestants, even though some Baptist pastors want us to believe they are not Protestant. They're simply showing their ignorance of their own heritage and of their own history. That's for another occasion. Whatever the denominational tag, the genius of these churches is not in their organization. It's not merely in their system of theology. It is in access to the pure, unadulterated Word of God, honestly translated and expounded according to its own declared meaning. That is the truth. And my friend, that's the truth that needs to be recaptured in our day. See how it's affecting even our Bible-believing fundamental churches. How many times can you go to a service and not have the Bible expounded? How many times can you go to church week after week and month after month and year after year and you get the pastor's notions on this and that and the other thing? He will attach a verse of Scripture to prove something that he has evolved out of his own consciousness or out of his own theories. When the Reformers came to the Word of God, they did a wonderful thing. They started a systematic exposition of the Bible. They plowed a new furrow. They toppled the so-called fourfold sense of Scripture that Rome had for centuries established. They threw out all the superstitious nonsense and they came to the conclusion, the Bible says what it means, the Bible means what it says. We will expound the Bible, we'll put the Bible into the hands, we'll inculcate it into the hearts of the people and we'll let God do the rest. And so he did. The flame of revival spread. Germany, Switzerland, France, Scandinavia, England, Scotland, my right across Europe, the flame of revival spread, a living proof of the words of the Savior, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. May God stir our hearts, first of all, to love this book. Love it. Don't just read it because it's your duty, but love it. I so often we come to this and we've got to bow our heads in shame. We come to this book and we say this is the very inspired Word of God. God has given us His Word in our mother tongue. But we read more of the Greenville News in a week than we read of the Word of God. We can read every kind of literature but the Word of God. I'm not a reader. I haven't time. I can't understand. If the truth were told, it's all a bunch of lying hypocrisy. How can you love God if you don't love His Word? Oh, let us learn to love the book. God, give us a love for the book. Love it and learn it. Really take the time to learn it. Many of you are still in the very best years of your life as far as your mental abilities are concerned. I don't know how scientifically accurate it would be. It seems to make a lot of good sense. But when Sir Arthur Conan Doyle wrote of Sherlock Holmes, Sherlock Holmes was wont to say, there are things I know nothing about. My brain is like a filing cabinet. I have just so much room there, and I'm not going to stock it up with things that don't interest or don't matter. As I say, I'm not quite sure as to how scientifically accurate he was, but it makes sense, at least to me. Learn the book. Put it at the top of your priorities. You students, it's important, and you've got the chance of your lives to learn the original languages. And from all I've said tonight, learn as much as you can of them. But you're not called to preach in Greek, and you're not called to preach in Hebrew, and you're not called to preach in Latin. Get to know the English Bible. Study it. Learn it. Memorize it. Get it into your very being until it becomes part and parcel of your vocabulary. Love the book. Learn the book. And then live this book. Live it out. I want to tell you, when God's people have that attitude to the truth of God, they be free themselves. They be free. And they'll be a people who can spread freedom. Freedom is not going to come by presidential mandate. Freedom is not going to come by the political process. Freedom is not going to come because of the nominations to the Supreme Court. The voice of history is clear that freedom will not come by politics or religion unless they are informed by the Word of God. It is the truth that makes you free. May God give us a deep rooting in our heritage, and with our roots running deep into the Word of God, may we in truth love, learn, and live God's Word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. I wonder today, has the truth ever made you free? Have you ever come out of the bondage of sorrow and night into the liberty of the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ? And if you have never come to Christ, much of what I've said tonight will mean little or nothing to you. But oh, if you will come to Jesus, weary, worn, and sad with sin, you'll find what Luther found, that the just are saved by faith. They live by faith. You'll find what all the early reformers found, that salvation is God's free gift that liberates the soul from guilt and sin by faith in Jesus. Do you know the truth? Do you know him who said, "I am the truth"? Then, my friend, come, and he will make you free. If you are a Christian, let me ask you tonight, what about this Word of God? Do you love it? Do you read it? Or are you looking for the shortest psalm to get through? Wash your hands like Pilate and say, "I'm clean now, I've read the Bible today." Do you love it? Do you read it? Do you study it? Are you living out the Scriptures? Are you living in freedom? The greatest freedom is bond service to Jesus Christ according to his Word. May God bless his Word to your heart. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to come and have a word with me. Let me open the Scriptures of truth with you, and I'll be glad to seek to point you into the liberty of the sons of God.
Father in heaven, bless thy word to every waiting heart. Produce lasting fruit for the preaching of thy word. God, grant that this Sabbath evening thou wilt bring those who are still in bondage into Christ. Bring those who have only got religion but not much reality. They don't know what it is to love God or his word. Bring them, Lord, into the realization of sins forgiven in Christ and a vital relationship with the Savior. Lord, help us to love thy word. God, give us a love for Scripture. God, help us in the study of Scripture. We pray that thou wilt indelibly write it upon our hearts and minds. Lord, we look to thee. Give lasting fruit. And oh, in this day, grant us to see again a holy revival through the preaching of the word of truth. Part us with thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.